Memorial Day, what a good day to get together to remember for many reasons to get together, right? It's remembrance of those who have sacrificed their lives to provide the freedom that we enjoy here. We can gather together here, now masks off, to worship our God, to sing new songs to Him, to share of our Lord who's the one who gave His life for us, to not only just have a good place to live, but to have eternal life with Him. It also marks the beginning of summer, which apparently spring does not want to let go of. So hopefully it comes soon. Read a quote once, and I thought it was really good. I was talking about the goodness of America. Said, I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers, and it was not there. And her fertile fields and boundless forests, and it was not there. And her rich mines and her vast world commerce, and it was not there. And her democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because she is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. Some have attributed that to Alexis de Tocqueville on his writing on democracy in America. Many presidents have done so. Actually was not in there. I guess someone thought they could write it, and because that book was 900 pages, they could just say it was in there, but it wasn't. We don't know where that quote came from, but the truth remains in that. Right? America is not great because of all of these technological advances we have, the documents that we've lived by, the Constitution that we have. None of those things cause this nation to be great. It's great because of the people and the church, and the strength of the church in America. Those who follow after our God, right? The pilgrims came here searching for a place where they can worship as they choose, free from oppression, to establish a new country where people would come to be free to worship God, to follow Him. Sacrifice life and limb to establish something like that. And America has been a beacon in the world, not because of the freedoms people get to enjoy to go buy an AR-15 and shoot it in the woods if they want. That's not why. It's a beacon because of the goodness of the people who are following after the good God who saved their life. There's something about the church that attracts people. It's the light of the church that's been a light for America, for America to be a light in the world. It's not because of America in itself. It's because of the people who are following Jesus in this nation, set up in positions of authority to establish things in a biblical way. Because God's laid out how life is supposed to live. He's laid out how life is going to make people thrive, the best way humans can flourish, in His Word. And many of the principles that are behind our nation were sourced in this. So we look at that, and my observation of this is simply to move towards there is something in the people of God living out their life that attracts people to them. There's a certain component, there's a certain life, there's a certain light to them. Now, it's been a while. I took a little vacation, forced vacation from the state. We had two great men step up and fill the pulpit for me. Thank you to Dan and to Steve. But we're getting back into our sermon series, Sermon on the Mount. I hope you guys remember that's where we've been at. I know it's hard to remember what the preacher said on Monday, especially 3 weeks ago. But we've been going through this series. And what have we been going through? What's the purpose of what we've been doing? understand what a disciple is so that we can make disciples. That our mission as this church is to help people to grow to maturity in what they believe and how they live. We are called to make devoted disciples, develop devoted disciples. That's it. Christian life, guys, the Christian life is very simple. There's not a lot of complexity to it. It's not easy, but it's simple. And it's simple truths that we continue to remind ourselves of, and we continue to live out as God grows in us and shapes us and then begins to shape the world around us. And so if we're going to fulfill our mission as people who are called to do what God has called us to do, right? Jesus, before he left, gave a mandate to every one of his people. Everyone who would call them their Savior and Lord, to go into the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded to them. That's our mission. That's our call. So we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount not as this is the only place that you can understand what a disciple is. Really, everywhere in here has something to say about what it means to follow God. But it's a condensed place where we see our Savior laying out what his people are called to look like in his new kingdom. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the mournful. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We went through all these things and we saw that this is a picture of someone who is following after Christ. It's a picture of him. And that in that, and I'm going to take us just to our first point for a reminder, that description means that those who follow Christ are functionally different than those who do not. And the last time I was up here, I left you guys with a question. Are you salty? And I don't know if my sermon was too salty, and that's why I ended up getting COVID, but there's something, a component of our life that has to be different if we say that we follow Jesus. There's something in our life that should affect the people around us if we say that we follow Jesus. There's something that brings flavor. There's something that brings a preservative. There's something that changes. And now we're moving on to this next metaphor that Jesus uses. Right? Before he gets into application of what he was teaching in these general descriptions, which I promise, guys, we're going to pick up the speed in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not a verse-by-verse purist. We'll start taking more chunks here. But as we're ramping up, Jesus is coming here and he's looking at a functional difference of the people of God in the world. And he says, verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." See, Christ is speaking to his disciples. This is what this sermon is about. It's not for a special group. It's for everyone who follows Jesus. And he's saying to them, "You are the light of the world." And in saying so, he's making a comment on the world. So my first point comes to this. It's very simple. The world is dark. The world is dark. Should not be a surprise to any of us. The world is dark. I don't think I need to start listing out the things that happens in this world to make all of you believe this, because you know it. We've gone through 6,000 years of human history. 6,000 years of people trying to make life better for themselves. What has happened? Our capacity to kill has gotten a lot greater. Wars have gotten more deadly. People are still in poverty. In our nation, the one that was set aside to be the hope of the world, there's infighting. Seems like the governmental system's about to collapse at any point, depending on who you talk to. And you look around, and there's nothing in this world that actually bears light other than the people of God who follow him. There's a period of time in the 1600s, it's labeled the Enlightenment. Why was it labeled the Enlightenment? Because people started getting more knowledge and more knowledge. The printing press was invented. Books were going out. Literacy was going. People were getting educated. And there was a new era in human history. Then we had, in the 1800s, this other revolution. All this technology, everything. It's going to make the world better. Then after all our technology and all our knowledge and all our science, I mean, we're dawning in the age of in the early 1900s, we were dawning the age of, this was going to be the best age in human history. And then we get two world wars. Right now, I mean, we have everything that we could possibly want. The poorest among us in the United States is probably richer than the richest king that ever lived. Like richer than Solomon, at least. Right? Kids complaining about not having enough things to watch on Netflix? Air conditioning? Plumbing in the house? That's not 200 years old. Electricity? Your phone? I mean, we used to watch Star Trek when I was a kid. Right? They had this thing that they just pulled out. They just scanned. Told you exactly what the thing was. Right? I don't know what it's called. I'm not that much of a nerd, but tricorder. There we go. We got some smart people in this room. And we thought that was science fiction, right? There's no way that's going to be real. Now each of us carries the same thing in our pocket. Walk around, what is this thing? Let me take a picture. I got an app that tells me what plants, I don't have no idea what plants are in my backyard. I've lived all over the place. This is new stuff. This planted all over the place. I got an app. I take it out, take a picture of the leaf, and it tells me what plant it is. Isn't that amazing? It's wild. But with all of that, with all of that, is life that much better? Are people any more good? No, they're not. Listen to this, and this is eerie how amazing this is. Time magazine wrote this. Said it's a particular heresy of Americans that they see themselves as potential saints more than real life sinners. Today's young radicals in particular are almost painfully sensitive to these and other wrongs of their society. They denounce them violently. But at the same time, they are typically American in that they fail to place evil in its historic and human perspective. To them, evil is not an irreducible component of man. It's an inescapable fact of life, but something committed by the older generation attributable to a particular class or the establishment and eradicatable through love and revolution. When do you think that was written? Yeah, 1969. Think they could just republish that? Be an accurate description of what's going on right now? It's the same thing. There's darkness in us, and we don't want to realize it. We don't want to admit it. It's someone else's problem. It's someone else's issue. When the real issue is in the human heart. See, the world is dark. But those who follow Christ are the light of the world. Those who follow Christ are the light of the world. You might be asking a question, isn't Jesus the light of the world? Doesn't he say that? You're absolutely right. John 8:12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. As long as I am in the world, John 9:5, I am the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the one who came in and gave illumination to the world. He walks in the beginning of John, light came into the world. But here's my paraphrase, men rejected it because men love darkness rather than light. Why is it that the Pharisees rejected Jesus? Because for all of their religiosity, they knew the works they were doing were evil. And the one who was truly light, the works that we're doing were dark. Let's take the metaphor better. And the one who was truly light stepped in and exposed them. And so they wanted to get rid of that thing that was showing their house of cards, the brokenness of the system, the emptiness of trying to build a religious life to please and appease God, but not actually having any change in their heart. And Jesus steps in and reveals it all. And you know, in Matthew, he didn't even address them until the end of his book. Right? He just was who he was, going through healing people, ministering to people, proclaiming the kingdom. And they're getting more and more and more and more angry at him. And it's not until chapter 23, I think, he starts calling them hypocrites. Don't do what they say. Do what they say, but don't do what they do. Because they say the right things, but inside what they actually do is wicked and evil. And Jesus, he is the light, but then he calls us light. Well, how does that work? Wait, I've been saying this over and over and over again, right? We started with the abiding life. When we come to know Jesus, when we come to follow him, when we accept him as our Savior, it's an exchange. My dead, dark, sinful life for his good, holy, righteous, light life. And I give it to him, and he gives me his life, and his life is in me, and he begins to change me from the inside out. And so when Jesus says, you are the light of the world, when he's leaving the world, his life is still in us. The Spirit is dwelling in us, and it is revealing who he is to a lost and broken world. So it says, Paul says in Ephesians 5:7-8, therefore do not be a partakers with them, talking about don't partake in sexual immorality and all these things that the world is doing. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Right? Your identity's changed. You are light. You were darkness. You are light. I mean, 1 John even says, whoever says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Right? There's a light that's produced when we follow after what Jesus has called us to do. His life is seen in us. Many of you have probably, if you've grown up in the church, you've heard this. I think it originally came from Barnhouse. But you know the moon doesn't actually give off its own light, right? We call it moonlight, but it's really just reflecting the sun. And every night when the sun sets, there's a reminder that the sun is there in the sky. And it's the exact same thing with Christians. We are to reflect the image of God, and we are not to hide it. We are to be a mirror of sorts that is showing his light to the world. See, those who follow Christ are the light of the world. And light is meant to be seen. Light is meant to be seen. No one who lights a light hides it. No one puts it under a bushel. Right? But a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Wish I would have been there for whenever he was saying this. Because in Galilee, there's actually a city that was on a hill over there that you could see at night where all the lights that are up. It's a picture. You can see these things. Look, you don't see lanterns when the lights are on. You see them when the darkness is around. It's a contrast that allows you to see them. Some of you hadn't even noticed that we have candles all over here. Right, we got all these house lights on. We see candles all over here. And how many of you noticed that? Okay, a few of you, very observant. What if we turned the lights down? What if we turned them off? What would happen? We can see them much greater. We can see where they are because they're not around the sun. Jesus left so that we could be this light that draws people to God. We can turn the lights back on. And I guess the hum of the lights back on. And we're not meant to hide these things. We're not meant to just take it and say, you know, I don't want people to see me. I don't want to cause a splash. I don't want to change things. We're meant to be out in the open. We're meant to live our lives in a way that people actually see who God is. And lights shine better when they're up on a post, on a pedestal. Mirrors reflect better when they're not dirty. Right? When Jesus says, don't hide your light, that means that it's possible to actually hide it. And we hide it through a couple of ways. One, that's just being not confident in who we are, not confident in our God, more concerned about what people think of us or will reject us or relationships that we'll lose than we are with bringing people to the one relationship that's going to last forever. We hide it when we don't confess sin in our life. When we continue following after our previous passions of life. Me, me, me. I do what I want to do. You know, no one's seeing me. No one's going to look at it. Just click on this image on the computer or watch this little thing. I mean, I'm doing my own taxes. Nobody's really going to look, check up on me. I can fudge the numbers here. Oh, this relationship is not that bad, you know. I mean, it's okay for people of the opposite sex to have a close relationship, and it's just a little lie. It's not a big deal. It's just a little bit of bout of anger. Everyone gets like that. Everyone gets hungry and starts screaming. Those things, when we're not bringing them to the Lord, who's able to actually take our brokenness, I don't know if you know this, he's able to take our brokenness and fix it. He does it. We just sang a song about it. The good works that I do, people should look at me and know that it's not me. It's the Lord doing it. And so when we're just living in our brokenness, refusing to deal with the sin in our life, refusing to follow through with what God has asked us to do, we begin to dim the light that God has in us. We do that. And it's same in an individual. It's also same in a church. I had a couple letters I was going to bring up here for just for a show, but I'll use this piece of paper. I'm not sure. Oh, it's Dan's paper. But I've been getting a couple notes, more than a couple, actually, and they don't have names on them. Criticisms of things going on in this church, sometimes positive, sometimes negative, but they're anonymous, and they're slipped in. I don't like the way this is done. Oh, you shouldn't have done this. Oh, you missed this thing. That's not helpful for anyone. And I'm not singling anyone out. I don't need to investigate this. It doesn't matter to me. Got thick enough skin, I'm okay. But my heart grieves because it reveals something that's not good. It reveals a life that's not following with the clear principles that God has given us. If you have something against your brother, go to your brother and talk to them. You can send an email, but you have to know who you're talking to. So here's the deal. I have no idea who does this. Public service announcement. I've instructed the staff and myself, any cards we get, we'll look first for a name. If there is no name, it doesn't matter if it's good or bad. It's not being read. It's being thrown in the trash. We will begin to treat each other with respect, and we will stop that which I think is a symptom of gossip, and it has to be dealt with. Or we won't be the light that God wants us to be. When someone does something wrong, you owe it to them to talk to them so that they explain, well, maybe there's a misunderstanding. Maybe I didn't really, maybe that wasn't on purpose. Maybe I just missed it because I'm human. Or maybe there's a reason why this is going this way. And let's talk it out. Or maybe that they did something wrong and they need to take care of it. And it's your responsibility as their brother or sister to help them, right? Criticism is not bad. I like criticism because I know I'm a 34-year-old man. I got a lot of growing to do. And when I do something wrong, I hope to, and it's at least my goal, to recognize it, to embrace it, but also to grow from it. Say, man, yeah, whoops, messed that one up. Will you please forgive me? I'm not going to do that again by God's grace. Right, our light is meant to be seen. And this church has great fuel, great capacity. The one who spoke and light came into the being. His spirit dwells in us. People should be attracted to it. But it's always going to be the contrast that attracts it. And if we're not dealing with these things, we're not going to have that kind of contrast. But when we deal with these things, we begin to have the contrast. It's the contrast of our lives that brings other people to know God. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. See, it's often the contrast of our lives that brings people to God. And we are meant for this. This is what God designed us for. Most of you know Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For it's by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship. The Greek word poema, poem, his craftsmanship. Created for what? In Christ Jesus, for good works, that we might walk in them. Titus 2:14, he who gave himself for us to redeem us from all unlawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. There has to be something in us that is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Wants it. And when we do that, it's just amazing. God just begins to work. Your neighbors go, man, I could hear you screaming at your kids for the last 10 years. Not a lot of insulation on that house of yours. But something's changed. What happened? It's a new self-help thing. You can get into mindfulness. You're meditating in the morning. No, God of the universe just completely wrecked me and changed my life. I can tell you about it. Right? It's those kind of things. And in this church, whatever reputation we have, I don't know. I haven't been here long enough. But I hope the reputation is that that church is something different. I walk in those doors and I feel loved. I don't feel like I have to play a part. I've gone to church my whole life and I keep on, everywhere I go, it's you got to put the right clothes on, you got to make sure everything's ironed so it's all seen right, you got to do all the right things, you got to say the right things, you got to sit in the right seat, you got to whatever else. And I don't want any of that. But I come here and people actually see me. They actually notice me. They say hi. The pressure's off. The oppression's gone. And I want what these people have. Peace. I want what they have. So, with that, here's my question. How bright is your light? How bright is your light? It's a question each of us can ask every morning. Lord, is there anything grievous in me? Reveal it. And lead me to righteousness. Lord, have I made a mistake somewhere? Have I hurt someone? Give me opportunity to make it right. Lord, lead me into the works that you'd have me do. Give me patience in the moments that I need patience. Let yourself be seen in me. And God, get the glory from it. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Thank you that you put your light in us. That you're patient, that you're kind, that you don't ask for perfection, but that you provide it, and that you ask for progress, and you're patient in it all. We ask, Lord, that you continue to make us a light, as you have before, and as you are now, and as you will do, that this light here, Bible Fellowship Church, would burn as bright as the individuals themselves burn. That we would go into our communities, we go into our work, we go into the people that we're around, and they would see you. They would see you. And they'd be attracted to you because of it. We trust you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.